Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. We try to wrap up Ephesians 3 today, hopefully finishing the doctrinal section. And it has been a joy to me to study this. I appreciate your being with me and me being with you in this matter. And by the way, there is a little response form. You remember that I asked you whether you'd like me to kind of read and, you know, break away for a few comments, or whether you prefer just a delivery without you guys having a printed copy in front of you, which is, should be copies on the table. If there aren't enough copies, then hopefully husband and wives can team up and respond on one form, if you don't mind. I have read the Bible every year since I've been saved, and I've been saved for a few weeks now, so I've read Ephesians a few times. And I think I'm getting more of it this time than ever before. And I'm convinced that if we get this doctrinal section, that we would be so nourished on this, that we would be refreshed, and so things won't bother us as much. I'm not saying it won't bother us at all, but we'll just have a bigger orientation and a bigger consciousness of who the living God is and what He's done for us in Christ, that we very, very much need. So there's the passage in front of you, and you see it there. And I'm going to just... By the way, let me ask you to turn to page 7, if you would, right away. And you see the number reception hall there, verse 18? That should say 17A. So if you could just mark out the verse 18 and write verse 17A, that would be helpful. And then if you would go to page 8... No, page 9, and it says private domain, verse 18b. Just scratch out the B if you would, okay? Let's read the passage. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp, to lay hold of, to get it. Paul's praying that we would get it, to grasp. Here we have what's called the four magnitudes: width, length, height, and depth. How wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that passes knowledge. So know the unknowable. Unscrew the unscrutable. See? Bound the boundless, you see? He's saying something to us that He tells us we can't do. But He's saying it anyway, see? That you may know this love that passes knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Paul gives the basic truths in these first three chapters about the Christian faith and who you are. I preached a message on Ephesians years ago, and the title of it was Becoming Who You Are. You know, when your children are born, you want them to become what they already are in name, right? You want them to enter into everything you've got from, and there isn't one thing you won't give them if it won't ruin them and spoil them rotten, right? Mm-hmm. That's the way God is with His kids. He wants you to become all that Christ purchased for you to become. And are you excited about seeing your children ride a bike? Walk, ride a bike? You know, your grandkids do that? Don't you think God has put that in your heart because He feels that way toward you? He's eager for us. He's eager for us. From 3:14 to the end of the book, Christians are exhorted to become who they are. Paul's first prayer that closed chapter 1 was that the Ephesians would know their resources and power. Now, in our text, Paul now prays that they would use these resources and power. In the Greek text, this is all one long verse, one long sentence. Sometimes we get distracted. Sometimes Paul got distracted. If you look at verse 1 and then you look at verse 14, he starts with, for this reason, I pray. All right, you know, and then he breaks off for 12 verses, verses uh, 2 to 13. And then he resumes again at verse 14. There, you see the words repeated in verse 1 and verse 14? You see that? You're looking at your text? Okay. I kneel, top of page 2. The normal posture for prayer for a Jewish person was standing, so this is a passionate moment for Paul in which he spontaneously dropped to his knees. At least that's the way I picture this scene. In submission and earnest appeal. As he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was still standing before the Lord. When David prayed about building a temple, he went in and sat before the Lord. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face. So there's no single bodily position directed by Scripture for one who's praying. But of course, kneeling indicates submission and earnest seeking. I kneel. What will be true of all humanity in the future is already being done by believers. I don't know about you, but I want to be all limbered up. I kneel before the Father. We're going to skip that section. Before the Father. Some good thoughts there. And we're moving on to the bottom of 2 on the right-hand column. Before the Father, God is the creator of all people, but only the spiritual father of those who have become His children by faith in His Son. In John 8, the Bible very clearly teaches the fatherhood of God and the fatherhood of Satan. To the unbelieving Jews who rejected Him, but presumed to claim Abraham as their spiritual forefather, Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, you do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're trying to kill me, a man who told you the truth. If God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil. Having knowledge that God is only the father of the redeemed, a word about what we share with all people is appropriate. Since we all share a common origin and mutually bear the image of God, we cannot ignore the needs of others. We can't just draw a circle around Christians as a limit of our responsibility. True, we enjoy an unparalleled unity with those who are in Christ, but a broad unity with all people also exists. We are human first, then Christians, made authentically human by being redeemed. Many things exist that are human but not Christian, but nothing is Christian that wasn't first human. Well, the structure of the prayer, top of page 3, you see it there, the introduction, the prayer itself, and then the doxology. Introduction to the prayer, verse 14 and 15. Okay? Am I going too fast, too slow, about right?
About right.
I pray, and no part of Paul's letters does he rise higher than his prayers. How different Paul's prayers are from ours. Almost every time Paul prayed, he did so for the spiritual welfare of others and the empowerment of the gospel. Even when persecuted, imprisoned, or in need, he still focused on others. Paul wrote of prayer continually. Brethren, we are amateurs at praying. In 1540, Martin Luther's good friend and assistant, Friedrich Marconius, became sick and expected to die within a short time. From his bed, he penned a tender letter to Luther. When Luther received the message, he immediately sent back a reply and said, and I quote, I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church, and the Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify God. End quote. Those words may sound strange and strong, but God apparently honored Luther's prayer. Although Marconius had already lost his ability to speak when Luther's reply came, he soon recovered. He lived 6 more years and died 2 months after Luther. That's a fact of history. The prayer is divided into petitions of which each is the cause of the following and the result of the preceding. They flow. You do this so you can do this in order that you may do this in order that you may, and then the throne room of God. I'm going to talk about the entryway and the reception hall, and we're moving through these phrases, you see. And then the private domain, and then the very throne room of God, is that we might be full with the fullness of God. Amen. That's verse 19. Okay? The passage invites us to be like the lad who fell into a 6-foot bowl of ice cream and yelled a quick prayer as he was falling. Lord, make my capacity equal to my opportunity. That's our situation before the living God. The key words in this passage are power, doxology, glory, knowledge, fullness, spiritual life. The prayer. On our trip toward the throne room of God, we are stepping into the entryway by being strengthened with power. Out of His glorious riches, we ask out of his glorious riches. To ask a pauper for help does not make sense, and a wealthy person may give from his riches, but God gives according to his riches. That is, he gives on a scale with and consistent with the wealth of his glory. Let me illustrate. If a millionaire gives you $25, that would be giving from his riches. But for a millionaire to give you $25,000, now that would be giving according to his lifestyle and his keeping and his person and according to his style of life. That is in keeping with and consistent with his wealth. This is staggering. God is wealthy beyond any limits. Paul asks God to give the Ephesians to the Ephesians in an unlimited manner. Verse 16, may he strengthen you with power through his Spirit. This is the command, the equivalent of the command in 5:18, which says, be being continually controlled or yielded or filled, dominated with the Holy Spirit. The outer physical man becomes weak and weaker, but the inner man should become strengthened with power through his Spirit. We are frail containers pulsating with divine life. I like that quote when I read it in, I don't know if it was Hughes or whether it was Snodgrass or whether it was MacArthur. I think it was Snodgrass.
It was Ibid.
What's that?
Ibid.
Yeah, Ibid. That's right. Ibid said it. Top of page 6. The Holy Spirit orchestrates the endowment of strength that is freely given to us according to the scale of his riches. Like weightlifting increases capacity, the more we are filled with God, the more our capacity increases.
Amen.
Now, all that we would live lives that correspond to the spiritual wealth we possess in Christ. The first step in such spiritual wealth is living to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The inner man is where the action is. It is where God works, shapes, tones, matures, and graces. The divine nature imparted to every believer at salvation is at the core of the inner man, which is the base from which the Holy Spirit changes the thinking of the believer. If the inner man is fed regularly, let's go back to 2:20-22. In 2:20-22, the text tells us the church was called a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This lofty description of the church is now paralleled by an equally lofty description of the individual believer who has experienced salvation and transformation. The inner man is fed, when the inner man is fed regularly on the Word of God and seeks the Spirit's will in all directions of life, that believer can be confident he will be strengthened with power through his Spirit.
Amen.
Spiritual power is not the mark of a special class of Christians, but it's the reality of every Christian who submits to God's Word and Spirit. Spiritual growth, I like this, and it's not original with me. That's why I can say I like it, because it's good. Spiritual growth can be defined as the decreasing frequency of sin. Where the strength of God increases, sin necessarily decreases. The nearer we are, nearer we move to God, the farther we go from sin. To strengthen with power through his Spirit has no limit. As we grow, so does our capacity for God. Whatever capacity we have will be the measure of what we receive. So here is the kingdom whose boundaries are not the same year to year. By reason of its own inherent expansive power, it may be said to have no fixed limits. And so we appropriate and enclose within our little fences a tiny portion of the great prairie that rolls boundlessly to the horizon. But tomorrow, we may enclose more, if we will, and then more and more in the coming years. In effect, God says, take as much as you can carry. Bite off as much as you can chew. That is a blank check, beloved.
That's right.
That is an absolute blank check. Remember Jesus said to the guy, according to your faith, be it unto you. You remember?
Right.
You remember the widow who was asked to bring in a bunch of containers from Elisha?
Yeah.
And he said, don't borrow a few. In other words, borrow many. And then she says, give me another container. Well, we're out of containers. Well, if she'd had more containers, she'd had more oil. According to your faith, be it unto you. Let's see. Verse 17, so that translates henna, a Greek word used to introduce purpose clauses. The purpose of being strengthened with power through his inner Spirit and the inner man is so that We're going to move now from the entryway. We're going to move into the reception hall, verse 17, which says that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Christ lives and dwells in his people. This is the simple, literal force of the English and the Greek words. We must not weaken it into participation in his likeness, sympathy with his character, submission to his influence, following his example, listening to his instruction. No, this says Christ lives inside the believer.
That's right.
Now this is kind of interesting. What is meant is no mere influence derived from separate from him. It is the presence of his own self exercising influences inseparable from his presence. A dead Plato may influence his followers, but that is not how the living Christ lives inside his followers. Not short visits far apart, but permanent residence. It is Christ in the heart that fits the heart for Christ to dwell in the heart. In other words, we can't make a place for him. He has to do it. But he gives us a clue for how we can be ready. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who's of a contrite and humble heart. Courted guests or tolerated visitor. Christ is at home within our hearts and minds, our inner man, when we submit to the strengthening of his spirit. The sense of the Greek word dwell is that Jesus does not feel comfortable in us until we invite the strengthening from the Spirit. Until then, he is resident as a tolerated visitor. Paul's teaching here is not about the fact of Christ's presence in the believer, but mutual enjoyment. Mutual enjoyment of the living Christ in your life as a Christian. MacArthur illustrates the difference between tolerate and enjoy by pointing out that when two angels visit them, Abraham and Sarah made immediate preparations to entertain the guests in the best possible way. From the rest of Genesis 18, it seems Abraham and Sarah knew they were hosting the Lord himself. It's also evident the Lord felt at home with them. But a short time later, when Lot was warned to get out of Sodom, the Lord did not go. Instead, he sent two angels. The Lord felt more comfortable in Abraham's tent than in Lot's home. How awesome that the Almighty God of the universe wants to live in our hearts and to be at home and rule there. How do we assist and invite his lordship? Jesus said, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. Our abode with him. And that's John 14:23. That is exciting, isn't it? That God lives inside of our person. I don't understand that. But that's what it says.
That's right.
Paul preferred to speak about Christians being in Christ rather than Christ being in us, in Christians. Verse 17 is one of only five Pauline texts in which Christ is written about as being in the believer. Okay? Now we're moving to the library by being rooted and grounded in love in our effort to get to the very throne room of God. Verse 19, we're in 17b. Paul mixes his metaphors, rooted, grounded, agricultural, architectural. Barnhouse points out that love is the key to all the fruits, being rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Love is the key to all the fruits of the Spirit. I thought this was good. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness loves character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness, and self-control is love holding the reins. There's no fruit of the Spirit without love.
Amen.
What is God's love but the infinite desire and long to bestow oneself? Isn't that your desire as a parent? Don't you long to bestow yourself? That's what God does. He put it in you so you could believe what his attitude toward you. Paul prays for love because love is absolutely essential to the vitality of the third race. Love must be a part of our lives until the grave, and then it explodes into full bloom. When Christ settles down in our lives, he begins to display his love in us and through us. When he freely indwells our hearts, we become rooted and grounded in love, that is, settled on a strong foundation of love. God's love for who he created is the wellspring of everything in the Christian life. Well, moving into the private domain now, the grasp, the power. You see that in verse 18? Our trip toward the throne room of God, verse 19. We are stepping from the library into a more secluded area by having power to grasp the love of God. May have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This is what expositors call the four magnitudes. So height and depth is pretty much, you know, up and down. The height of the throne room of God, the depth of Calvary. The other one is the breadth and the length. These are poetic expressions for the infinitude of God's love. I love my wife when we were married, but I love her better now, more knowingly now. While my love for her is flawed, no instrument on earth can measure it. Likewise, our love for God and enjoyment of Him grows over the years. So here we are trying to grasp the ungraspable, measure the unmeasurable, or bind the boundless. His love is not reduced by its vast breadth. Like the 5,000, they did all eat and were filled. And he could have fed 10,000 or 25,000.
Right.
It's like sunshine, you know, that reaches all the way from, you know, we have the full expanse of sunshine, don't we? I have just as much as you've got. I've got just as much as Jeannie's got. Mike's got just as much as Richard's got, you know. The sunshine falls on all of us. How foolish for someone who feels inferior because he's 5 foot tall to bemoan the fact that he's not 6 feet tall because the sun has got to shine a little bit farther to get to him. That doesn't compute, does it? No, we have the fullness of the sunshine upon us, whether we're 4 feet tall or 5 feet tall or 7 feet tall. The four magnitudes. Let's see here now. Middle of column, left column, page 10. At head is a greater love, a love that is wide enough to embrace the world. This breadth of his love is worldwide, yet may be condensed and concentrated into a single shaft of light capable of humbly entering even a small crack in an individual's will.
That's cool.
It's not original with me. A love that is long enough to last forever, to have stretched over the centuries to reach millions. As it reached then, so it reaches now to each of us. Ask how often one should forgive. Jesus responded with 70 times 7, which is multiplying the number of perfection, 7, into itself twice, 2 sevens and a 10, in order to express the idea of boundlessness. And the law he laid down for his followers, equally binds him, does it not? If we as sinners are supposed to forgive 70 times 7, how much more the living God?
Yeah.
Isn't that just fabulous? That is so fabulous. That's so awesome. Spurgeon said, it's so long that your old age cannot wear it out. So long your continued tribulations cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. High and deeper, but opposite points of the same scale of up and down. High starts at the highest, God's throne room, and goes down to the deepest, to the depths, starts at the bottom of human depravity, and looks up. How far is it from the throne room of God to the depth of Calvary? We are out of time. There are some, I think, some other thoughts here that I trust you would get into. And let me ask you to take this home and work on it. And could you please take 3 or 4 minutes just to write down some comments on this style, this question I asked you some time ago. And this is something I'm experimenting with, so hopefully it's meaningful, but I need your feedback. Now, this may or may not be the way Dr. Burt wants to teach, or the way that Mike Wade wants to teach, or someone else, but this is just an experiment for me. I notice there's significantly less discussion when I kind of read and comment. Maybe that's good, maybe that's not good. I know one ABF teacher says it needs to be at least 50% of discussion. Others would say no, it's... Anyway, let's pray. Father, help us. Thank you for this wonderful leading you've given to Tracy and how you've brought her from being uncomfortable at work to being comfortable. Thank you for the blessing she's been to Marilyn, to me, and her provision of buying books for Cuba. And Father, we pray for your grace upon the Wades. Lord, we thank you for this good report of what Chris Gentz is doing. Thank you for Mike and Carolyn going over. Lord, we pray for Chris that you'd empower his witness and use him in a wonderful way. And now, Father, as we depart, I pray that you might bring refreshment to your people in the hour to come. Bless Bob as he opens his heart to us. May he say that word that the Spirit of God would be pleased to use to refresh us and correct us and cause us to realize our enormous wealth in Christ. And may we come into your presence and your fullness as life unfolds. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.